Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. This is God's word to us. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together as we consider the text. Father, we come before you to hear your word this morning, and we know, Lord, that we in fact are not adequate either to hear rightly or to proclaim rightly what you have to say. But we know, Lord, that your Spirit does intercede for us with moanings that are even too deep for words as he takes your word and interprets it rightly, so that we might not only hear, but understand and obey, and that you might be glorified, Lord, in the work of your word. And we pray that your word this morning would accomplish the work for which you have set out to do, that it might bring you and your Son glory and praise and honor for now and forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, everyone that I know loves a good mystery story. In a mystery, every actor and every act is designed to make us wonder who did this thing. And so a mystery begins, and as the act takes place, whatever it is, the murder or the theft of the diamond or whatever, a good mystery writer then begins to give us clues, and we try to understand what actually happened in the story. And as you know, to solve a mystery, everyone needs a sharp eye. You have to watch out for the clues. You have to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Well, in the New Testament, the word mystery is most often used to describe three things: God's plan of redemption, God's purpose in redemption, and God's person for redemption. Romans 16, in fact, contains a summary of all of these things. Listen to these words from Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, there is God's plan of redemption, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. There is God's purpose in redemption. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ, and there is God's person for redemption. Amen. Here in this instance, in 1 Timothy 3, especially in verse 16, Paul uses the word mystery with a slightly different nuance than that grand picture of redemption that we see so often the word mystery being used with throughout the New Testament. Here he says, great indeed we confess, now listen, is the mystery of what? Of godliness. The mystery of godliness. You know, throughout this entire letter to Timothy, Paul has been talking about the church, which we see here in verse 15. He calls a pillar and buttress of the truth. And he has been explaining, as we have seen many times, how the church ought to order itself, how the church ought to conduct itself to be pleasing in God's sight. Now, in order to show this, Paul's been talking about specifically what church leaders ought not to look like and what church leaders ought to look like. For example, you recall in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where Paul said, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's how church leaders ought not to act, or those who call themselves church leaders. And then in chapter 3, we saw a clear description of what church leaders should look like, that they be above reproach, or in other words, they lived lives that are characterized by godliness. Don't you find it interesting that even given a fairly detailed description of what godliness looks like, that men and women should believe the truth and live according to the truth, that so many people throughout the history of the church have struggled with understanding and even forming a biblical definition of godliness. In fact, you can think of entire movements through the history of the church that have emphasized one thing or another as being characteristic of what it really means to live a godly life. Beginning even in the early church, some teachers tried to emphasize asceticism as what it really means to live a godly life. And so you ask this question, what is godliness? What does it look like to be a godly person? And they answered the question by saying that it is asceticism. In fact, in the church that was at Colossae, there were some teachers who were teaching the church, saying, if you really want to know the mystery of godliness, it is this, that you deprive yourselves of the pleasures of life. That's what it means to be godly. Just deprive yourselves of the pleasures of life. You know, there are many stories beginning in the 4th century about men who were called the Desert Fathers. These were monks who went out into the desert and lived in little huts or lived in abandoned buildings way out in the desert. And they lived in pure isolation from others. They lived on very meager rations, sometimes just a little bit of bread and water for many years. And supposedly, they thought of themselves, and others thought of them, as being, oh, they are the super godly ones, because they are able to deprive themselves of the pleasures of this life and devote themselves wholly unto God in prayer and the study of Scripture and so on. Even today, in fact, this tradition of asceticism is being celebrated by a lot of people who think that these were real Christians and super godly Christians that lived like this because they deprived themselves. Now, I'm not suggesting there's never a time or a season for some asceticism. Just look at John the Baptist or Jesus' own journey into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But to define godliness, or what Paul here is calling the mystery of godliness, as synonymous with asceticism goes too far, even as Paul rebukes those false teachers in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. There he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in proclaiming self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, behind asceticism, and very much related to it, is another ancient heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism essentially says that the mystery of godliness is really a mystery that remains shrouded in mystery. The only way to really know the mystery of godliness is through some higher or elevated knowledge that only a few people ever get to really attain to. If you want to know the mystery of godliness, you need to practice asceticism and some of these other things that we're going to talk about. If you want to attain to this higher life, a higher knowledge of God. In 1858, William Boardman wrote a book called The Higher Life. In this book, Boardman promoted ideas that were becoming very popular in his day with preachers that you've all heard of, such as D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, and another that I'm more familiar with, A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Now, the main idea of this higher life movement is that the Christian should move on from his initial conversion experience to also not only look for, but expect a second experience or a higher experience of grace or blessing. This work of God is often referred to by these original higher life thinkers as entire sanctification, or the second blessing, the second touch, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and various other terms. The higher life teachers promoted the idea that Christians who have received this blessing from God could live a more holy or a less sinful or even a sinless life. If you couldn't tell that from the description, this higher life movement was really a cornerstone for Pentecostal theology, which often emphasizes a second work of grace, normally evidenced by the speaking of foreign tongues. Now, with that essentially very long introduction, I want to bring you back to the text that is before us today. Because men have grappled with this idea, what does it mean to be godly? What is godliness? Some people said, well, it's submitting your body, it's beating down your body, it's asceticism, it's depriving yourselves of pleasures. Others say, no, it's an experience, it's rising to this higher experience or this second work of grace. Well, what does Paul say here is the mystery of godliness? In this ancient hymn, which by all accounts was actually a hymn that was sung by the early church, Paul doesn't just give us a clue to understanding this mystery, he gives us the exact definition to this statement. What is the mystery of godliness? And here I think we ought to have a drum roll as we solve this mystery that Paul is about to reveal for us. He says, here then is the mystery of godliness. Notice here that the mystery of godliness is not what we do. It is not an experience. The mystery of godliness is not what we don't do. Here Paul says, the mystery of godliness is not anything you can do in your life. The mystery of godliness is a person. It is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of godliness. Notice he says, he was manifested in the flesh. It is grounded in Christ, in his person, in his work as our Savior. An extremely popular movement, especially among teens, swept across our country beginning in the 90s, which asked this question as kind of a basis for Christian ethics, or how should we live as Christians? The bracelets and the necklaces and the bumper stickers are almost as popular today as they were then, with those four ubiquitous letters, and you all know them, WWJD. What would Jesus do? If you're faced with an ethical dilemma, you meet a homeless man on the street who asks you for money, you're being tempted to lust or fear or get angry, all you have to do is ask that question, WWJD. What would Jesus do if he were in this circumstance? The problem, as so many have pointed out with this formula, is that unless you know what Jesus actually did and why he did it, your answer to that question, what would Jesus do, becomes highly relativistic and even individualistic. We can't know what Jesus would do because we don't even know what he did, why he did it. One wise seminary professor posted a slightly different question on the office of his door. Instead of asking, what would Jesus do, he simply asked, what did Jesus do? Now, the reason why this professor was so wise was that he understood the mystery of godliness as Paul explains it here. He understood that in order to live godly lives, our lives must be first grounded in the truth of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Let me repeat that because it's so important understanding this. If we want to live godly lives, we need to understand what Jesus actually accomplished on our behalf. So what does Paul actually say about what Jesus did, and how does this affect, or should it affect, our understanding of godliness? First, you'll notice Paul says he was manifested in the flesh. If you don't understand the incarnation, you'll not have a proper understanding of salvation. In Romans 5, 12 through 17, Paul said, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This is where our theological error always begins, in not understanding the true nature of man. When mankind or religion proclaims that man is basically good, that man at his core is basically good, that he just needs to try harder, he needs to work more, he needs to reform, whatever label you put on it, that's the beginning of all kinds of heresies. If you don't understand the true nature of man, the true nature of sin, through the lens of the incarnation, you can't understand salvation. It is death that spread to all men, which is why we needed a second Adam, a Savior, who would come not only in the likeness of man, but actually as a man and obey the law of God perfectly in all that he did, in order that he might take on the penalty for men's sins. He had to become a man, and that's precisely what he did. He was manifested. He became known. He became known in the flesh in the person of God's Son. This is why John says at the beginning of his gospel in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled literally among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In order to fulfill all righteousness, in order to fulfill the law's demands for an atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had to be a lamb without blemish. Even as Deuteronomy 17:1 says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God." And that is precisely why Paul says next in this ancient hymn that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit in the court of heaven. And that's where we are every time, by the way, we come together as God's people. We come into the court of heaven. We are ushered by Christ, who is our worship leader. Hebrews 8 actually calls him that, our liturgos, our worship leader who leads us into the very throne room of God. We're led into the throne room of His judgment. And in this courtroom, before God the Father. You might say that the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the behavior of Jesus were the evidence that Christ obeyed the law perfectly. Unlike the first Adam, you might say that the resurrection was the vindication or the justification that Christ indeed was who He said He was, and that indeed He was able to take away our sins and pay the penalty of our sins, which is death, which He bore in Himself. In Romans 1:1-4, Paul says, I am a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, there's the incarnation, and was declared or recognized or justified, if you will, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it is Christ rising from the dead that through which the Spirit of God points to Christ and says, this is the vindication that He is indeed the Son of God, that He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He is who He says He is. He has done what He says He has done. Also in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet he adds this important caveat, because we need to understand this vindication. Yet, he says, without sin. Christ has been tempted in every way, so he can sympathize with us as he makes us into his image, yet without sin. Next, Paul says, not only was he vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels. Now for this little sentence, he was seen by angels, most commentators follow the references in your Bibles to, number one, the birth of Christ, whereas Luke says in Luke 2:13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God when Christ was born. And they point to the resurrection of Christ, such as in Luke 24, where the women who had prepared burial spices came to the tomb, and you remember they found it empty, but they saw the two angels there called men in dazzling apparel standing next to the tomb and proclaiming that Christ had risen from the dead. Indeed, when Christ rose from the dead, he was seen by angels. Well, most likely this hymn does refer to those occasions, but I think it's much more than that. It is most likely a reference to the vindication of Christ, not only before men in the physical realm, but also before angels, both good and evil angels, in the spiritual realm. When Lucifer tempted Christ on top of the mountain, he said, bow down and worship me. And remember, he said, I will give you what? The kingdoms of this world. Now, when Christ was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God. It is said, it is to that position at the right hand of God's throne that every knee will bow. And remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, of those who are in heaven, of those who are on earth, and what? Those who are under the earth. Perhaps those spirits that Peter and Jude speak of as being kept in chains and in bondage, which there appears to be a reference in the Apostles' Creed. The big point of it, of course, is that Christ was paraded in victory. When Christ ascended into heaven, that's how we need to think of it, as a royal ascension. That Christ actually mounted the steps into heaven to sit down next to God the Father and be coronated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to which every knee will bow. In heaven, all of the angels who presently worship God and bow down to the Son, but also those angels who rebelled against the Son. All, also those angels who hate God's Son, who think that the kingdom belongs to them, but it rightly belongs to Him. Moreover, it is Christ's victory over sin and death that gives us the power to live by the same Spirit who raised Him up. And so Paul next says, He was proclaimed among the nations. And here we see that Christ was vindicated not only before God, before angels, but also before the nations, a portion of which have become His inheritance, which is the church and the bride of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to point out to you here that part of Paul's definition of godliness is missions, or a proclamation of Christ to the nations. I think it's kind of ironic when people look, for example, at the Desert Fathers and they say, well, there is a picture of godliness. Isolation from everyone else. Someone who goes and lives in the desert and prays all day and lives on meager food and water. That's a picture of godliness. Paul says here, no, godliness is that Christ is proclaimed. To where? To the nations. How can you proclaim Christ to the nations if you're living in some corner of the Mojave Desert? It doesn't make sense. Next, Paul says that not only is Christ proclaimed to the nations, but he says He is believed on in the world. I love those verses in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Because the Lord was pleased to crush His Son, putting Him to grief, He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. Christ will be satisfied with His work. If we have to trust in the will of men to choose Christ, there could never be such a promise. If God is sovereign to fulfill His plan and give to His Son a spotless bride, then we can rejoice that God kept His promise. It's not a maybe. It is a yes and an amen in Christ. He will see the work of His redemption and be satisfied. There will be a people for His own name. He will be believed upon in the world. Men and women and children will come to the Savior and they will believe on His name because God said it. God said that this is the work that I have set out to do. Finally, Paul says He was taken up in glory. In that great conversation between the Father and the Son, in that royal psalm of ascension in Psalm 2, God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So, brothers and sisters, when we come to this question of the mystery of godliness, we're often tempted to look at ourselves. Even in this letter that Paul writes, he talks about what it means, what it looks like to live godly lives. He says that people in the church ought to conduct themselves in a particular way, that elders in the church ought to conduct themselves. They ought to live in a way that shows forth that God has done a work in their lives. And yet, when we come to the end of those descriptions, Paul says, listen, I want you to understand the mystery of godliness. Because all of you are going to be tempted to go after godliness in these various ways that I've talked about today. You're going to be tempted to be godly by your own efforts and your own means. But Paul says that's not the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is revealed not in what we do, but what Christ has done for us. It is by looking to Him alone, what He's actually done, that we're able to trust in Him, in His sufficient work. We're able to count on Him and the gift of His Spirit to give us a godliness that is formed and shaped in the image of the Savior. And that ought to be our prayer. God, make me to be like Your Son. Because it is only in Him that true godliness can be found. Let's pray. Father, It's easy to point our fingers at people who came before us as men who taught what godliness is in error and looked at our own experience, our own wisdom, our own cleverness, our own abilities, our own work, our own conformity to various rules and regulations. But we know, Father, that we are just as tempted as any who have come before us to think that we can become godly in any of those ways. And yet, Father, it is through your Son, through his work, which is accomplished on our behalf, that true godliness is revealed. We pray that we would look to our Savior, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne above. And that he would be the longing of our eyes this day. That he would be the fulfillment of everything we wonder about what it means to be godly. And that, Lord, we would submit to your Spirit and his work in our hearts. And that we would pray, Lord, that we would be conformed by your Spirit through your word to the image of your Son. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You'll stand on the gate sign.